together as a body, that everybody has a part. And, you know, it says one has a word of instruction, one has a song, one has a tongue, one has an interpretation. And so God has ordained it that it's not a one-trick pony, so to speak. It's not a one-man show. And, you know, I don't know that you realize how much some of the things that you do and say have an impact on the whole body. Last week, it was brought out by some of you how difficult it can be living in the everyday work world. Franco shared, and Ronnie and Joseph, and I started really thinking about that this week, and I was just kind of reminded of what it was like. You know, I worked 16 years in a coal mine, so I know what it's like to be out there in the everyday blue-collar man world and how tough it can be sometimes. And in Matthew 10, Jesus made a statement that I think sometimes we kind of overlook. He said, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves." Now think about that for a minute. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Isn't that what it seems like at sometimes? But that's the world that we live in. In three of the four Gospels, there's the account of the Transfiguration. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. I think we're probably all pretty much familiar with that story. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain with him to pray. And as they're there, it says that Jesus was transfigured before their very eyes. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And Jesus, in his glorified state, appeared before them, talking to Moses and Elijah. And suddenly a voice from the cloud spoke to them, saying, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Now, I don't know about you, but that'd probably be a pretty wild experience. You know, to be with a person, and all of a sudden they're transfigured. And they're talking to Moses and Elijah. I always wondered, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? They must have had name tags on, right? And this voice, an audible voice, comes from the clouds. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." So Peter, being a witness to all of this, in his excitement says to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And, you know, as I've considered this passage, it seems to me that Peter was so caught up in the moment, he was so caught up in the excitement and of the moment, he didn't want it to end. He's like, "Hey, how about we just stay up here? I'll throw up some tents and we can just hang out up here." Okay? I mean, it's perfectly understandable why Peter felt this way when you consider everything. You know, Jesus transfigured, Moses, Elijah, the voice of God the Father. So they're here on this mountain with Jesus, and they experienced firsthand the power and the presence, the majesty and the glory of God. And so I guess, you know, these disciples were truly experiencing what we might call a mountaintop experience. And in the ecstasy of the moment, they didn't want it to end. But Jesus, on the other hand, knew that it was the will of the Father to go back down into the valley. I mean, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but had they remained there, there would have been no cross of Calvary. There would have been no resurrection. There would have been no new birth. There would have been no forgiveness of sin. There would have been no justification, no redemption, no salvation, and basically then no hope for man. Jesus knew that not only could he not stay up there on the mountain, but that there was work for Peter, James, and John as well. Oswald Chambers comments on this passage, and he says, "We cannot stay forever on the Mount of Transfiguration, basking in the light of our mountaintop experience. But we must obey the light that we received there. We must go back into the valley and put it into action. The true test of our spiritual life is not in exhibiting the power to descend the mountain. It's a wonderful thing to be on the mountain with God, but a person only gets there so that he may later go down and lift up the demon-possessed people in the valley. As much as we might like to live on the mountain, our real home is in the valley of everyday life. But this is exactly where we're needed. This is exactly where God intends to use us. Let's face it, there's people all around us in our everyday life who are lost and are hurting and who desperately need to know and experience the love of God, their Savior. I don't think any of us would disagree that we live in a lost and dying world. And we're surrounded by people that don't have any hope. That's the reality of this world. And, you know, this is exactly what awaited Jesus and these three disciples when they descended from the mountain. If you read that account, you see that as soon as they hit the bottom of the mountain, there's this large crowd of people come running, this mob comes running to Jesus to be ministered to. Some of the other disciples are there arguing with the Pharisees about religion, and there's a guy there with a demon-possessed son frantically looking for some help. So as soon as they come down off the mountain, the reality of everyday life comes running at them. Anybody know anything about that? It was like the issues of life and the forces of hell immediately confront Jesus, Peter, James, and John as they come back into the valley. Now here's the thing. We can use the term mountaintop experience, you know, as it's any time that we have an encounter with God. When we sense His presence and we sense His glory in a tangible way. And here just recently, occasionally, for whatever reason, I'll just get this overwhelming sense of God. And it's not because I'm praying. It's not because I'm reading the Bible. It's not because I'm worshiping. It's not. It's just like you're just there, and all of a sudden it's just like, oh. That's a mountaintop experience. Like I said, it's any time we have an encounter with God. And it can happen anywhere. It could be in church on Sunday morning. It could be during worship. It can be alone time. It can be driving in your car. It can be going to work. You know, it can be a passage of scripture. It can be a sunrise. It can be a sunset. It can be creation. It can be the moon, the stars. And you just get this overwhelming sense of God's presence through His creation. And so, like I said, it's any time when we sense His presence and His glory in a tangible way. Now, Oswald Chambers goes on to say this. God will never allow us to stay there on the mountain. Dang. After every time of exaltation, we are brought down with a sudden rush into things as they really are, where it is neither beautiful, poetic, nor thrilling. Now listen to this. The height of the mountain is measured by the dismal drudgery of the valley. But it's in the valley that we have to live for the glory of God. The dismal drudgery of the valley. Anybody relate to that? You ever feel like your life is like that? You're just like, yeah, okay, everybody over on this side, all right. Maybe you need to move over to this side. They got it going on. You know, and I think sometimes we think, you know, if we're a believer, if we're living for the Lord, then we're going to see this constant display of signs and wonders and miracles and all these things. And as much as I love those and we like those, that isn't what life is all the time, is it? I mean, sometimes it's kind of like what it says here. It's just like this dismal drudgery thing. But it's in the valley that we have to live for the glory of God. So I just want us to consider this in light of what we shared last week about dealing with the people that we work with. People who may not like us, or people who may even hate us, or people who may even mistreat us. So let's just say that we have an encounter with God here this morning. That's great. But tomorrow, you got to go back to the valley of everyday life. You got to go back to work. But that's where God intends to use you. We talked about this at the group yesterday. And actually, men and women's groups actually starting to turn into men and women's group. Which is good. But we were talking about this yesterday about, and I've said this for years, we all have a ministry. It's called our life. But we have got, we have been kind of taught that if we're going to minister, then we need to be we have to have some official position or title or whatever. You know, when I get saved, I got to quit my job, go to Bible college, and become a pastor. Take my word for it. You don't want to do that. But it's our life. That's our ministry. Now, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, it was he who called some to be apostles. Some to be prophets. Some to be evangelists. And some to be pastors and teachers. For what reason? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Notice he says some, not all. Not everybody's an apostle, not everybody's a prophet, not everybody's a pastor, not everybody's an evangelist, not everybody's a teacher. But the purpose of the fivefold ministry is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So that tells me the saints, we got any saints here? Yeah, this time you don't want to put your hand out. I'm exempt from this, right? The equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. There's a guy by the name of Ed Silvoso. He was one of the leaders, one of the instrumental leaders in the Argentine revival back in the 90s. And actually, he did a conference over in Warriors Mark years ago, and actually our worship team at that time did the worship. And Peg remembers that. That was Peg's first bus ride with Crossroads. It was a major snowstorm, and it was cars all over the road in the ditches, and we're just like flying through them all. Like, hang on, Peg. But anyhow, he wrote a book entitled Transformation. But the subtitle of the book is Change the Marketplace and You Change the World. And in that book, he makes a distinction between what he calls pulpit ministers and marketplace ministers. And pulpit ministers are like me, a pastor or a leader in the church, okay? But then there's the marketplace ministers. And the point that he makes is that the work of the ministry isn't limited by the four walls of the church, by the four walls of the building. And it's not limited to those who are in full-time ministry. And he says about the marketplace ministers, it's basically believers who are out there in the everyday work world. In the marketplace is what he refers to it. And, you know, as I read that book, I just could really relate to some of the stuff he was saying. He says, pulpit ministers rarely, if ever, come into contact with the people in the workplace. And he says, pulpit ministers don't interact with the general public on a daily basis. And, you know, I think about that in my own life. I don't have a whole lot of contact with unbelievers and people just out in the general public. You know, but if you look at that fivefold ministry, it's for the equipping of the saints. Most of that goes on within the context of the church. Now, he says this. He talks about Christians applying biblical principles in the marketplace. Now, listen to this. But the problem is, they apply biblical principles not so much to change the marketplace, but to keep the marketplace from changing them. Like, we go into these work environments with our biblical principles, and most of the time it's not to try to change them. It's so that they don't change us. So we're always approaching life in this survival mode. We're always on the defensive. Jesus said, he's talking about the church. And he isn't talking about Peter. He's talking about the statement that Peter made. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that rock, I'll build my church. That rock is the testimony that Jesus is the Son of the living God. On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I've said this for years. When we look at that passage, we've lived that passage like the gates of hell are coming against us. But if we just get in this defensive mode and cry out to God to keep us, they're not going to prevail against us. Is a gate an offensive weapon? Did you ever see in a movie somebody attacking somebody with a gate? What's a gate for? In the Old Testament, you always hear about the gates of the city, the gates of the city, the gates of the city. Okay. What's that? Yeah, to go in or out, but you could shut the gate for protection. Okay. But when you think of a gate in that way, the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Not that we won't prevail against the gates of hell from a defensive mode. And like I said, I think a lot of times we're not looking to change the marketplace. We're just praying that it doesn't change us. And so we don't go into this with the intention of being an influence on people, but rather not to be influenced by them. So we have a defensive, kind of negative mindset, more so than a positive, offensive mindset. But Jesus said, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. Who's in us? The Spirit of God. Okay, so greater is he that's in us, who's that? Than he who's in the world. Who's that? So is Satan greater than Jesus? Are demons greater than Jesus? Are people greater than Jesus? So if Jesus is in me, the Spirit of Christ is in me, why would I be in this defensive mode thinking, oh, I just hope they don't overrun me? Okay. No, it ain't doing. You know, we're talking about this last week. That we can believe things from Scripture with just a mental assent. Well, it's in the Bible. Okay, the Bible says, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Okay, I believe that. But I don't want to go over there where those people are, because they're evil. There's druggies there. There's hookers there. There's somebody there. Okay, so you're saying you believe it, but and when it comes right down to applying it, no, you don't. So there's this mental belief, but there's no application. Rick Joyner, in his new book, says this: there's a big difference between having your mind changed and having your heart changed. When your heart is changed, the truth becomes who you are, not just what you believe or what you know. Let me say this again. When your heart is changed, the truth becomes who you are, not just what you believe or what you know. Sermons and teachings can set us on a path to change, but they alone cannot do it. The truth must be combined with experience to be changed into life. Sermons and teachings can set us on a path to change, but they alone cannot do it. You can sit here today and listen to what I'm saying and go, yep, yep, yep. And walk out the door and not experience it. Because it has to be put into application. So greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. All right, so then how do we apply this? It all sounds good in theory. How do we apply it? How do we apply it when we go there and there's those knuckleheads that don't like us? First of all, don't call them knuckleheads. If you do, you already missed it. Paul says in Romans 12, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now let's be honest. Do we do that? Yeah, that sounds good. Do we actually do it? Do we actually bless those who persecute you? A couple verses later, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Now, who would want to repay evil for evil? lot of people. Those ones over on that side.
They're just wearing their bags on that side.
I bless you, Nathan.
In the next verse, Paul says, now listen to this, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. As far as it depends on you, live in peace with everyone. So that's saying, there may be people that don't want to live in peace with you and with me. There's nothing I can do about that. But as far as it depends on me, God says I need to live at peace. So if they're being weird towards me, I can't be weird back. Oh, my. Bless those who persecute you. Excuse me. This is why I'm using this microphone. You can't make people live in peace with you. You can't dictate how they treat you. But you have every ability and responsibility in how you're going to treat them. Paul goes on to say, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Yes. Right? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So what Paul's saying here, this isn't literal. You don't put burning coals on somebody's head. Somebody asked me that one time, can I actually take this literal? It's like, no. What he's saying is, if you refuse to be offended, if you refuse to go into the behavior that they're in, if you continue to bless them and to love them, eventually it's going to shame them. That's what he's talking about heaping burning coals on their head. Do not be overcome by evil. If that weren't possible, then God wouldn't tell us that. Let's face it, we can be overcome by evil. But overcome evil with good. Okay, what's that saying? We can overcome evil by good, with good. I got one. Doesn't matter. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. So God's saying, you know, when people are evil or insulting us, if we bless them, we're going to inherit a blessing. We're going to inherit a blessing just for being obedient. All right? He's on to say, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Anybody want to see good days? Okay, just everybody over here. All right. Then keep your tongue from evil. And let's face it, it's real easy when somebody's being nasty, it's real easy to just bleh. But God's saying here, we must turn from evil, do good. We must seek peace and pursue it. What does that tell you? We must seek peace and pursue it. Effort. I got to make an effort. Because it doesn't just happen. Okay? So he's saying we got to seek it and pursue it. Then Jesus says in Luke 6, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." So, again, we have to do something. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. I have to do something. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. So I need to love, I need to do good, I need to bless, and I need to pray. Okay, I can say, yeah, I agree with all of that, Lord. Yeah, that's what your word says, that's what Jesus said, that sounds like a good idea. But am I doing it? Do we do it? Then he goes on to say, if you love those that love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. I'm sorry for all this gagging and coughing, but it is what it is. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Now listen to this. Then your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. Because, now get this, he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Got that next one up there? Guess not. Love your enemies, do good. Then your reward is going to be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. What does that mean? I thought we already were sons of the Most High. No. Now we're going to start acting like sons of the Most High. Because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful then, just as your Father is merciful. Okay, so God's telling us to do these things so that we'll be like him. And he makes the point that God, the Father, is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Anybody working with some ungrateful, wicked people? All these ones over here again. Okay, but our Father is kind to them. And he's saying, you need to do the same thing. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Now, from all of those passages, bless those that persecute you, bless and do not curse, do not repay anyone evil for evil, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Everything God is telling us to do is the exact opposite of what our flesh wants to do. All those things there are not what our flesh wants to do. So God's telling us to do what's the exact opposite of what we want to do. But what it comes down to is we need to refuse to take offense. In Luke 17:1, Jesus said, "It's impossible that no offenses should come." He's basically saying, you're always going to have the opportunity to be offended. So it's not a question of whether the opportunity to take offense is going to come. The question is, what's going to be our response to it? It's going to come. Let's be honest. We want to justify our bad behavior because of their bad behavior. Well, yeah, I know what I said wasn't right, but they said, and here's what they did. So we try to justify our bad behavior because of their bad behavior. But that scripture that I read at communion this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God." Okay, so it's commendable. If somebody's mistreating me and I'm not going to respond because of my consciousness of God, God says that's commendable. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable to God. To this you were called. I thought I was just called to get saved and go to heaven. I didn't know there was going to be all this other stuff now. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Notice there, it says he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. In John chapter 13, Jesus said, "I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." And we know this. God never commands us to do something that he don't give us the ability to do. He's given us the ability to not retaliate. Now, you know, we've been talking about this quite a bit here lately as we look at the state of our nation and the government, the elections, and all that that's going on. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You know, we've been saying this, it ain't about Democrats, it ain't about progressives, it's not about Republicans, it's not about people. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Let's bring it down to this personal level. You're going to work tomorrow. Guess what? Your struggle is not against flesh and blood. Do we look at our life that way? Or do we just look at the people and they're jerks? Oh. That's all you can do. Yeah. Show them the love of God. Oh, I know all about that. Okay, so tomorrow you go to work. Your struggle's not against flesh and blood. And that's what I'm saying. Do we approach life that way, or is it just we look at those people and, you know, here we go again. Now listen to this. Our struggle's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. And this just hit me yesterday. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, I think when we read that, we think of there's these forces way out there somewhere in the heavenly realms. What about the atmosphere you're in at work? What spirit is setting the spiritual atmosphere? Now think about this. If our struggle is not against flesh and blood, and we're in this situation, then who's calling the shots? Come on. Do you ever walk into a room and you immediately sense the spirit? Good or bad? Kev was just telling me he went to the IHOP out in California in Pasadena. It's actually the Pie Hop. Gets the Pasadena IHOP. It's where Cheon is. He said when you walked in the door, he said it was like you got punched in the face by the Holy Spirit. He said like as soon as you walked in the door, it was just like, whoa. He said he just started crying. Okay, but the flip side of that is sometimes you walk into a room and there's just like this evil presence. Okay, so is it that person? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So there's an evil presence or an evil spirit that's basically dictating the atmosphere. What about the spirit that's in us? Why isn't the Spirit of God dictating the atmosphere? Because usually we ain't thinking about that. We're thinking about that person's a jerk. We're not looking at it like it's a spiritual thing. We're not looking at it like there's this presence here that's creating this atmosphere and I can change it. The spirit in me is greater than that spirit. But if I engage with that, guess what? So like I said, the spirit, the question is, what spirit setting the spiritual atmosphere? An evil spirit or the Holy Spirit? I think sometimes all these things we mention, you know, do good instead of evil, pray, bless, pray, you know, do all these things. We only do it to get a result. Like, if, I guess if I'm good to them, they'll change. So this is why I'm going to try to be nice. I'm going to try to be nice so they change. But you know what the problem with that is? When they don't change, you give up. God says we need to do these things simply because we're told to do it. It's supposed to be just a simple act of obedience. And I think not only as it relates to this, but I think as it relates to a lot of things, we're always doing, okay, I'm going to do what God says because then there's going to be this result that's going to be good for me. rather than I'm just going to do this because God said I need to do it. I need to be obedient. Doesn't matter if there's any results. Doesn't matter if anything changes. I'm just going to do what God says to do because he's asking me to be obedient. You know, and you hear me saying it all the time. He's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. By his divine power, he's given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. So again, it's the whole idea that we have everything that we need. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, as a believer, the fruit of the Spirit is in us. If the Spirit's in me, the fruit of that Spirit is in me. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Gentleness and self-control. Thank you, Teresa, for correcting me. I can read lips. she's listening. She knew I missed one. You didn't over here. Nobody over here missed. Yeah. So it always comes down to choosing. It always comes down to a choice. Like all these things we're talking about are possible, but it's always a choice. You're all going back to the valley tomorrow. Yay, yay, yay. All right, let's stand up. Anybody need a little help?